at John 15, verses 12 to 17. Would you stand with me as we read those verses? We stand in honor of the Word of God, and as I've shared with you many times before, we receive this tradition from Ezra the priest back in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament as we stand in honor of God's Word. And by the way, when Ezra did that, when the people stood for the reading of God's Word, he wasn't just reading six verses. He was reading all of the Torah, all of the books of Moses, Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. So it took a little while to do that. So it's just a tradition we've received, and happy to be able to do that. Follow along as I read, please. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. Jesus is speaking. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Let's pray. Father, we do ask right now that as we begin to look in some depth at these verses we just read, Lord, we need your help to understand. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord Jesus, you've told us that he will be our teacher. He will teach us all truth. He will bring us into all truth, that he will give us understanding and discernment and right judgment on how to apply these truths to our lives, and that he would glorify your Son and our Savior, Jesus. We ask that he'll do those things during this time together. And Lord, as a result of it all, might truly he and you both be glorified, honored, and praised within our hearts. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we look at this passage now, looking through verses 12 to 17, we do recall that last week we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter. And we saw Jesus, as he was continuing to speak to his apostles during this discourse, what we call the upper room discourse, we saw that he got up and I believe that he got them up and they began to walk outside, and he saw some vineyards there, some grapevines, and he just began to speak about the fact that he is the true vine and that his Father is the vine dresser, and that entire passage speaking about abiding in the vine and we ourselves abiding in him as the true vine, and without him we can't do anything of any spiritual value. That in him, as we do abide in him, that we will bear fruit. And if we don't abide in him, we can't bear fruit. In fact, without abiding in him, we, like the branches that are not connected to the vine, we ourselves, if not connected to Jesus, abiding in him, remaining in him and with him, we will be like the branches just cast out and thrown into the fire and burned. And obviously, we see the connotation there. And it's just a tremendous passage that speaks about abiding, remembering that word abide is one of John's favorite words to use. He does instruct us Jesus instructs us in that passage that if we keep his commandments, we'll abide in his love. So there's this connection between loving him and keeping his commandments. Something very important. We'll be talking a little bit more about that tonight as well. And then he finally states that he is telling them these things. He tells us these things through the word so that our joy may be full. Now, in these verses 1 to 11, the primary element of that is that Jesus is speaking about our relationship with him. Our relationship with him in the sense of we need to abide, basically. We'll be talking a little bit more about our relationship with him this evening as well in verses 12 to 17. But as we do move to this 12th verse, the main thrust of it changes from our relationship with him to our relationship with each other. And then next week, as we get into the 18th verse and forward, we will be talking about our relationship as believers in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, our relationship with people in the world, outside of the church, in the world. That's where we go as we look at these particular passages together. But as we look at verse 12, we see some familiar words here, don't we? Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John on Wednesday night like this, as we've been looking at 1 John on Sunday morning, the reality of Jesus' command to us to love one another is in the forefront of it all. Love one another. But we know that we love him because he first loved us, right? We do see that in the New Testament. We also are reminded that back in John 13, we looked at this in the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, these words that Jesus spoke to his apostles. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I see Jesus doing this when he says that last sentence. He says, "By this, all will know that you are my." I think the emphasis there is my disciples, not somebody else's disciples. My disciples. All will know you are mine. All will know you are following after me. All will know that you are mimicking my behavior if you have love for one another. That's the mark of the follower of Jesus. That's the mark of the Christian, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as Jesus had said, "A new commandment I give to you," what made it new was the qualification, the description of that love, "as I have loved you." Now, how is it that Jesus has loved us? Well, if we look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." An offering and a sacrifice to God. You'll recall in the beginning of the book of John, when John the Baptist, John is writing about John the Baptist and all, and when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him, he basically introduces him to the people around him who are there being baptized by him, but also as the Holy Spirit saw fit to place this in the book of John, have John write this in the Bible, he's introducing Jesus to the world, really. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," right? That's why he came, to take away the sin of the world, to take away your sin and mine. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, these words, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We also ought to do the same. And that word "ought" there, we looked at this recently on Sunday morning. The word "ought" speaks about a moral obligation. And in fact, this last Sunday we talked about that. We ought to do it. It doesn't, a lot of times we use the word "ought" in our everyday language. Yeah, I guess I really ought to do that. You know, it's much lighter than the meaning here. It's like, yeah, I probably should. It's like something we should do. But, you know, we're not necessarily saying that I am absolutely morally obligated to do this. I really must do this. I have to do this. That's the idea in John writing that. I have a moral obligation to God and to others around me to lay down my life for them. That's what he's saying. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," we see Jesus saying. And it goes on in verse 13. We talked about this a little bit already. "And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." We are thankful for young men like Isaiah who sign up for the army. They're ready to go and get trained for warfare if necessary. If necessary. And obviously, it's very obvious to every one of us. And that's why there are tears in the family. The idea that he's signing up to go possibly to war with a willingness to lay down his life for his country. That is just part of enlisting in the army, right? We know that. We know that. And Isaiah, we honor you for that. That's a blessing. We're really blessed about that. But we see here that even as Jesus speaks of this, he is speaking about what he is going to be doing in just a few hours from the moment that he spoke these words. This is during the Passover meal, of course, the night before Jesus was crucified. And, you know, he was with them for couple hours probably, and then of course he went out and was arrested in the garden, and then the mock trial before before Pilate, before the Jewish leaders and all, and then he was crucified later on that next day. Probably within about 12 to 18 hours, within 12-14 hours is probably when he was nailed to that cross. Three hours after that, he breathed his last. But then, of course, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Amen? He rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is right now making intercession for us. What a blessing it is to know that. But he speaks a truth here. He doesn't give a command. He speaks a truth. He's just saying, you know, guys, no one has any greater love than the one who's willing to give his life, or actually the one who does lay down his life for his friends. And in our world, we see that military people are willing to lay down their lives for their comrades, their fellow soldiers, for their country, for their family at home, for those in their churches. We see it on more of a local level with police officers, firemen, and all. We see that. We see it with moms and dads. I mean, which one of us who've had children wouldn't lay down our lives for our own child, our own son or daughter? That's something that, in some senses, is a natural thing, especially for parents. It's a natural thing to love your child enough to do that. But as Jesus says, though, it comes from a heart of love. No greater love is there than for someone to do that. In Romans 5:8, we see Paul writing this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I think the emphasis there is that it's not just simply that Jesus went to that cross and died for us, but Paul emphasizes while we were still sinners, we weren't made right with him yet. He died in order to make us right with him, right? And while we were still at enmity with him, he was our enemy. We were his enemies. And he died for us to bring us to himself, saving us from our sins so that we can spend eternity with him. That's what he did. And that was at a time when there's nothing we could do about it. A couple of verses before this, in verse 6 in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul writes about how when we were without strength or without power, we could not save ourselves. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So as Jesus speaks about this, loving one another as he's loved us, he speaks about then, kind of illustrates that with the idea of, you know, no greater love has anybody than for somebody to lay down his life for his friends. And then he calls the apostles his friends. And by the way, by extension, those of us who love Jesus, those of us who are following after him, those of us who are walking with him, by extension, we receive these promises that are given to the apostles. It goes to the church as well. It goes to the church as well. But he continues to explain and says, you are my friends. Okay, so he says, love one another as I've loved you. No greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. You're my friends. You are my friends, he says here in verse 14, if you do whatever I command you. Now, Jesus isn't saying that, you know what, guys? If you manage to just obey me all the time, I'll treat you right. You don't obey me, we'll have a problem. He's not saying that. Now, that's common in human relationships. Because often, our love toward each other is dependent on whether or not the other one is loving us. My treatment of you may depend on how you're treating me. How many times have we heard? How many times have we perhaps said it? You know, if you hadn't done that, I never would have acted that way. I never would have said this. I never would have done that. Whatever it might be. That's not what Jesus is saying. We've got to remember the context here. Jesus isn't a mere man. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself, Creator God, manifest in the flesh. And what he is saying here basically is, if you acknowledge me for who I am and treat me like I am God, your creator, and the one who's going to die for your sins tomorrow, if you treat me that way, if in your heart and in your mind, your attitude toward me is that I am your God, I am your Savior, I am your Lord, and you fall in line with that, meaning that if he's our Lord, when he speaks, we do what he says. Does it make sense that, you know, if God says to do something, that we probably ought to do it? Does that make sense? They're not just suggestions. And I'd like to cite Deuteronomy 5:29, it's not on your notes. You're not going to see it up here, but if you have your Bible, turn there, Deuteronomy 5:29. That is a very, very foundational verse for Jeanette and myself as parents. We use this often with our kids. Because in this verse, we see God's motive for giving us commands. His motive, his heart. In Deuteronomy 5:29, as God is speaking with Moses about the people of Israel who were being rebellious. He said, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments always, that it will be well with them. This is the key. That it will be well with them and with their children forever. He gives us commands for our protection. He gives us commands so that we will be provided a covering by him in this world which is so filled with anger and bitterness and violence and hatred, as well as just the brokenness of sin everywhere. And we turn on our news channel and we see the brokenness of sin in this world in action and the consequences of it. So Jesus is saying, if you keep my commandments, if you do whatever I command you, if you obey me, in other words, if you acknowledge the rightness of my position as God, and you treat me like I'm God, that means that you love me. And Jesus had said earlier this night, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how God knows if we love him. And so if we're doing that, we are exhibiting some signs that we do love him, that he is our God, we regard him as God. And we don't do it perfectly, of course, but if that's our general attitude, it's going to show up in the way that we do obey him. And he says, you're my friends. And I'm going to be dying for you tomorrow. But he goes on and says this. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So he's telling them, I'm treating you like friends because I'm letting you know what's in my mind and on my heart. I'm sharing with you what's going on. Servants don't hear that. A slave doesn't hear that. Just a command, no explanation. And quite frankly, if we are a servant and we have a master, the master speaks, we just do it without any question. That's just the way it is. You know, on the job, you know, I mean, that's the way it is. Your supervisor says to do something. And depending on the supervisor, I mean, there are plenty of people who are kind enough and reasonable enough to hear your own viewpoint if you think that there might be a better way to do something. But sometimes that's not the case. And our supervisors do indeed expect us to obey. And sometimes it comes along with, well, listen, maybe we can find somebody else to replace you who will do what I say. Right? Our relationship with Jesus isn't that way. But he is God. And we need to listen up when he speaks. As we talk about friends, Jesus calling these apostles friends. Earlier in the book of John, we saw Judas leave the room where the apostles and Jesus were gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. He left, and Jesus said, go and do what you're going to do. as he was going to go betray him. That's when the other apostles learned of what was going to take place. We went back to Psalm 41:9, a psalm that alludes to this event. The psalmist wrote, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Sometimes friends can be unfaithful to us. Anyone here ever had a friend be unfaithful towards you? I don't expect you to raise your hand or anything, but I see heads going like this, yeah. It happens in relationship. Let me put it this way. Have you yourself ever been unfaithful to a friend? Did something that wasn't good. I shouldn't have done that. And normally it happens when we're looking out for ourselves. And we're looking out for herself. Jesus was careful, though, about choosing his friend. He did choose Judas, knowing what he was going to do as a fulfillment of prophecy that we just read. But he normally was careful about choosing his friends, especially those who were closest to him. And in early in the book of John, the Gospel of John, verse 24 and 25, we see John writing, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He didn't commit himself, he didn't commit his heart fully to most people. He had three men that were in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, right? Those would have been his best friends. And we all know, how many best friends can you have who are truly best friends? Three at the most? Maybe one or two who are really, really your friends? That you can sit and talk about anything to them? Talk about your own sin and they won't judge you? You know, I mean, it's rare. We just have to be careful about choosing our friends. And yet, he calls all 11 of these apostles in that room, and by extension, we, who call him Lord, he calls us his friends. But let's not forget what I already quoted earlier, John 14:15, a couple of the verses like this basically state that Jesus saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So our keeping his commandments are a signal, a sign of our love for him. And again, we've got to remember the context of all this. You know, Abraham is a good illustration of a man being the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, we see these words, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land," speaking about the land of promise, the land of Canaan, "before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Now, the scripture isn't calling Abraham Jesus' BFF. That's not what he's doing. But he is calling Abraham God's friend, but the forever has to do with the land that was given. That's what that's in reference to. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19, after three men came to Abraham's camp. He recognized one of them as the Lord. And he bowed down to worship him. And he went and told Sarah to prepare some food and all this and welcomed them and all this. And then the Lord says to the other two with him, two angels, he says this, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And then the Lord began to speak to him about what he was going to do in Sodom. This is what the Lord did with his friend. He shared with him his intent, what was on his mind, what he was going to do. That's what we see Jesus doing with his apostles. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "One of the greatest privileges we have as his friends is that of learning to know God better and getting in on God's secrets. I can never forget the impact on my heart when I heard Dr. Oswald Sanders say to the Back to the Bible staff, 'Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be.'" Let me read that again. "Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be." I just lost my voice. There we go. Joe, what'd you do back there? What'd you do anyway? His elbow hit something. Okay. Let me gather myself here. That's a heavy saying, isn't it? I mean, each of us can be as close to God as we choose to be, or even as we want to be. We can complain about feeling far from God. Why would that be? Because he's given us everything we need to be close to him. As believers, he's chosen to dwell inside of us. Our choices. We choose to be involved in reading the Bible on a daily basis, doing our devotions, praying on a regular basis, worshiping him, being his church as often as we can be, or whatever it might be, serving him, talking to others about him, because we love him, and because we love the person that we're talking to. Yeah, we are his friends. Wiersbe goes on to write, "We are his friends, and we ought to be near the throne, listening to his word, enjoying his intimacy, and obeying his commands." J.C. Ryle, another commentator, wrote this: "There is nobody so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for, as the person of whom Christ says, 'This is my friend.'" I love that. I love that. You know, who's the richest person in the world now? Is it Elon Musk? Is it him? That's my understanding, that he's the richest person in the world. According to what Ryle states here, there is nobody so rich, strong, independent, well off, and provided for as us. The church, a member of the church, whom Jesus calls his friend. Guys, we need to value our relationship with Jesus. I would imagine every one of us in this room, myself included, to value that relationship more than we do right now. Because we let other things distract us from it, as if other things are more important than it. Now, there are things that we got to do, and, you know, I get it. We lead busy lives. Let's remember, guys, that we live in a culture. In fact, the world that we live in is controlled by Satan himself. He's the god of this age, the Bible calls him. And I believe that he has designed the Western culture, the United States in particular, And here in Southern California, I mean, we're a part of a huge metropolis, you know, in the outskirts of L.A., right? I mean, yeah, it might be 50 miles away or 40 miles away, whatever it is, but it's, you know, we're affected by all this. And the ways of the world hinder our relationship with Jesus, if we let it. And if we find that the ways of the world are hindering our relationship with Jesus, it is because we let it. Because we're making a choice to follow the world or follow Jesus. Right? That's what we do. That's what we do often. There may be some cases that are a little more difficult than that and a little more complex, but by and large, I think that is probably the case. Another writer by the name of Bruce Milne wrote this: "When the dignity of our status as the friends of Jesus is imprinted on our hearts, we shall be more effective ambassadors for our Lord and Master. And what better inducement to share the gospel with others than the recognition that he offers them also the supreme honor of becoming the friends of Jesus." I like these quotations I'm reading, just in the sense that each one kind of attacks a different area of our walk with the Lord there. But here he talks about being ambassadors and sharing the love of Jesus with others so that they can become Jesus' friends like we are. Do we value that? Do we share it? And then D.A. Carson wrote this: "An absolute potentate demands obedience in all his subjects. His slaves, however, are simply told what to do." We were talking about this earlier. "While his friends are informed of his thinking, enjoy his confidence, and learn to obey with a sense of privilege and with full understanding of their master's heart." We are his friends. Now, having said that, I want to encourage your hearts in terms of this friendship with Jesus. There's an old song that many of us here may be familiar with, at least the opening lines of the song, the title of the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I like the song, but we've got to keep the context right, you guys. Because it is my fear that in calling Jesus our friend, even as he calls us his friends, and by the way, that's what he's doing. "You are my friends," he says. I'm not sure that I should call him my friend. Simply because I think there's a danger that comes to my own heart in my attitude toward him, of looking at Jesus like my pal, my buddy, you know, walking down the road together with our arms around each other's shoulder, hitting each other in the arm and stuff like that. And you know, it's like, I think it can take away the reverence that I ought to have for him. I think that it can take away looking at him as a holy and just God. I think one of the dangers that we experience as a non-denominational church, you know, with the Jesus movement that happened back in the 60s and 70s, you know, and it was a revival is what it was. But in it came the non-denominational churches, such as Calvary Chapel, were birthed out of that revival. And in that, we approach Sunday mornings worship services much more casually than the mainstream denominations, such as the Catholic Church or the other churches that are more, have a higher sense of reverence in the course of their services, whatever it may be. And I think that we, when we come to church in our shorts and t-shirts and sandals and flip-flops and stuff like that, I love that we can do that. But I think there is placed in our hearts a danger of not only coming to church in a casual manner. I honestly don't think how we dress, as long as it is modest, matters when we come to church. But what matters is the heart. But if I'm dressed casually, my heart might have a casual approach to Him. I think it could rub off in that way if we're not careful. If we're not careful. But for Him to call me His friend and to tell me that He has such great love for me that He's going to give His life for me, and there's no love that is greater than that. I like that. He goes on, Jesus does, in verse 16, and says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." Now, at the end of this verse, we see Jesus saying something that He stated already. We've seen it several times, the idea that He will answer, that God the Father will answer our request made to Him as we ask Him in Jesus' name, given certain situations. And here we see Jesus speaking about the fact that He had... Now, He's speaking directly to His apostles, again, by extension, to us. "I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you and appointed you. I set you apart." One thing we don't want to remember is the word apostle means one sent out. So He's talking about these apostles, and He appointed them. He's going to send them out with a particular mission, with a particular thing in mind. There's a particular goal, particular purpose that Jesus has in mind with that. And to us as well, not that we are apostles, but certainly we are sent by Him. And we see Him saying here that you should go and bear fruit. You didn't choose me, I chose you. You know, when we said yes to Jesus, very humbling experience to be chosen by God. When we said yes to Him, when the Lord began speaking to our hearts and showing us our need for Him, we said yes. We weren't choosing a particular lifestyle or a particular path in our life. We were just simply saying, "Yes, God, I realize I need you. I need you." And all the other stuff comes later. But first and foremost is, I mean, like my bride used to say, you know, Jeanette used to say that, you know what? The reason I gave my heart to Jesus, because I didn't want to go to hell. That's a very sound reason. That's why He came, to keep us. He gave His life so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. That's very true. And if we don't believe in Him, then guess what? You know, I mean, He's the only way. Jesus said, "I am the only way, the one and only way. I'm the truth, I'm the life. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. There is none." This was God's plan from the beginning. And every other religion that we see around us that has some kind of a different way, that's not from God. It's from some demon posing as a God causing a person or a group of people to think that he is a God who should be bowed down to. And why do they do that? To keep us from Jesus, where we can find life. Because Satan comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's why he came. A lot of deception in the world. A lot of deception out there. But we're just basically giving voice to our agreement that we need him. But he said, Jesus said that your fruit should remain, I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Or perhaps the fruit of labor, as Paul writes about. We talked about this last week, in fact, in terms of the fruit of labor. But you know, this phrase, though, as Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, it resembles the Great Commission. In a sense, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We see some similarities there. God calls us to go and bear fruit. And he calls us, as we see there in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that to make disciples of all nations, make people followers of all nations. Now, that's only work that God can do in their hearts, but he uses us as we work toward that end of sharing the gospel with people and living the gospel before them. Because one thing that a person won't listen to is a person who is sharing the gospel with them who they know is not following after God. You mean you're doing this in your life? You're living with your girlfriend and you're telling me that I need to get right with God? Something like that. That's just one example. We as people are pretty good at sniffing out hypocrisy. And while none of us are perfect, we need to avoid that hypocrisy as much as we can. In these verses 15 and 16, we do see that kind of summarizes what it means for us to be friends of Jesus, friends of the one who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a king, yet he calls us his friends. Psalm 25:14 says this, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's what he does with his friends. Now, closing with verse 17, these things I command you, that you bear, that you love one another. A repetition of what he said in verse 12, except he doesn't add, as I have loved you. Repetition of the command itself. John's first letter, 1 John, also keys on this command, keys in on this command of Jesus. He writes in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The command to love one another comes with this these words from John, saying that if you don't love each other, then it is a very clear signal that you don't really know God. Because God is love, and if you really knew him, you would love. That's what he's saying there. One thing we have to remember is that this word love in the New Testament, agape, in the verb form, it's agapao, but It speaks of God's love. It's a love that, bottom line, basically looks out to other people, and whatever their benefit, whatever might help them in their own welfare, whatever might bring blessing to them, true blessing, to meet a need, that's what we do for them. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. If I know that you need some groceries in the house, I'll go to the store and buy you some groceries if I'm able to do that. That's agape love. That's one example. But we need to remember that this love is not a feeling. It is an act of the will. I mean, there's emotion involved, but it's an act of the will. Jesus was asked a question during his ministry by a Jewish lawyer, who we call a scribe. He was asked a question, "Teacher, which is the greatest of all the commandments?" Most of us know what the answer that Jesus gave it was. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And there's a second like it. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love God and love people. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. The commandment of Jesus, as expressed here, is to love one another, even as he has loved us. And might we take that seriously? Might we look to the Holy Spirit within us for the ability to do so? Might we look for opportunities to express love to other people? And look for need. Look for need. Let's arrange our finances in such a way that not only are we giving to the church, but we have some left over so that if somebody has a need, we can be a part of meeting that need. And that's just in a financial way. But it could be a need of time. Just sit with them and talk, pray with them, whatever. Many different ways that we can do that. But might we be quick to take the action that comes from the heart of love that God has given to us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to do so. And even tonight, Lord, as we are going to be celebrating communion in just a few moments, as we remember, Lord Jesus, what you have done for us, as we remember that you gave your life so that our sins might be forgiven, as we remember how you laid down your life, Lord, that our sins would be removed and we would be able to spend eternity with you. Thank you for that. Lord, pour your Spirit out, and even as we sing this song to prepare our hearts for partaking of the communion, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would truly be moved towards you, and oh, God, that we would be so filled with thankfulness to you for what you've done. We love you, Lord. Have your way in our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.